I've lived a life that's full. I've travelled each and every highway. I've planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. First sung in 1969, even older than me, that is, made famous by Frank Sinatra. It was number one spot last year in the 2016 Co-op Funeral Music Charts. Who'd have ever thought there was such a thing? But apparently there is. Like it or not, My Way is the anthem of choice for many families as they come to say goodbye to their loved ones. Looking at life and looking at the people around us, that theme of My Way, well, it's not just reserved for funeral services. It's the way that many people choose to spend their days and live their lives. How many times have you heard it said, it's okay, I'll pay my own way. I'll plough my own furrow. Or what about when you offer someone a simple helping hand and their default response, even before you've kind of finished offering, it's okay, I can manage. It's just how we are, isn't it? How we are with one another. And actually, it's how we are so often with God. It's like everyone in the country has got this horrible disease, all of us spending our days going to desperate lengths to do our own thing, determined not to rely on anyone or anything else in the process. Well, today, in the next part of our little series of talks, we are looking back and remembering 500 years of Martin Luther and the Reformation. If you've been with us this last couple of weeks, you'll know that what we had back in those days was the Roman Catholic Church with a succession of popes that were becoming, well, more and more morally and financially corrupt, raising money through selling of indulgences. By 1517, it was Pope Leo, but he was holding way too much power and authority, both over the church and over the people. And in the middle of the power struggle was the fact that the Bibles were all printed in Latin, so hardly anyone could read them for themselves. And nobody then knew what true faith was. They were simply being told what to believe by a church that so often had a different agenda. And that's how it was until Martin Luther came along. He was an educated man. He could actually read Latin for himself. He made his own translation of the Bible from Latin into German, starting on the New Testament. And as he did so, he rediscovered the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And to his surprise, to his shock, to his amazement, it was very different from what was coming from the church in Rome. The reformers, they returned to the scriptures. All of a sudden, they could read them for themselves. And they found here, in the book that we have before us, the great news of the gospel. The fact that sin against God was man's biggest problem, but that Jesus had died to win salvation and pay the price for lost people. So the question was, how would that one man, Martin Luther, change things? What could that one man do about such a rich and powerful church? The answer in his mind was to begin a protest, to start a debate. That's exactly what he did. That's what history tells us. This October, it marks 500 years since he did so, since he nailed his thesis to the door of the little church, Kassel Church, in the German town of Wittenberg. That was his act of defiance, his protest against what he saw as the false teaching and corruption from Pope Leo and the Church of Rome, most notably through the selling of these little paper certificates called indulgences. The church was selling them to sinful people, and for the payment of a fee, your punishment for sin or the sin even of a dead relative could be lessened or even cancelled altogether. To Luther, that sounded completely corrupt, even wicked. It went totally against the kind of gospel that he'd rediscovered in the scriptures. Again, we were wondering, weren't we, last week about why is it such a big deal? Why does it matter 500 years on that the Roman Catholics and the protesters had a bit of a bust-up all those years ago? Well, it does come back to this, doesn't it? Because, as we saw last week, salvation was at stake. And they were arguing about the very essence of God's plan to save people. How salvation works. What it means for people to be saved. It of course makes it an important issue for us as well. Because we need to get it right. We need to know this for ourselves. We need to know what we believe in order that we might offer it to others. How can it be that lost sinners should be saved from God's wrath and won for a place in heaven? How can it be that in the gospel people are made right with God? Well, that's where Ephesians 2 and Martin Luther are going to help us this morning, I hope. Last time we saw that it's in the death of Christ alone that we find salvation. The issue today is about how we get that, how we get ourselves saved. How do we obtain salvation in Jesus Christ alone? So I guess our minds are kind of already thinking, well, what have I got to do? I guess for most things in life, if we want something, we just go ahead and get it, don't we? One way or another, if I need a new winter coat or a new TV for the living room, I simply bob out and get it. If I need a holiday, I look something up on the internet and I book it there. You pay your money and you take your choice. That's how society, the economy works, isn't it? You want a good one, sir? Well, you've got to pay a bit more for that. You want a very good one, sir? If that's the case, the likes of me probably can't afford it. But that's another story. But it is the way of the world, isn't it? Products are traded, deals are done. You basically get what you pay for. And everyone is happy with that. Well, 500 years ago, the church in Rome wanted a piece of the action. Pope Leo, he was embarking on a pretty major extension and reordering of St. Peter's Basilica. They urgently needed to find some new sources of income. So what did he do? Well, he put forgiveness and salvation up for sale in the form of plenary indulgences. And as I was saying, the further contribution of a fee, you could obtain in exchange from the Catholic Church a holy writ, a piece of paper that claimed, and I quote, to absolve you of all sins in this life, how enormous soever they be, and counsel from you all punishment which you deserve on their account. And I restore you, says the Church, to the innocence and purity which you possessed at your baptism. And the question is, were they right to be doing that? Was the Roman Church right to be offering these indulgences in exchange for God's forgiveness, even if it did have to fund a building project at the time? Well, let's have a look back in our Bibles. Ephesians 2, page 1174. In this chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that sin and self-centeredness lead to hostility and division. These will always be the marks, the hallmarks of life for anyone who chooses to live their life without God. If we go about pursuing our own pleasures without any reference to God, we'll end up separated from Him, cut off from Him, and being cut off from God, it leaves us dead, as it were, spiritually dead. Because dead people, they can't exhibit the vital signs of life that God intended for them. If you've ever watched an episode of Casualty, sort of finality of that unbroken tone that comes out the heart monitor that indicates someone's life has just ended. Moments before, the regular beeps get a bit less regular, don't they? And then all of a sudden, nothing. The unbroken tone, heart stopped. That's the thing about death, isn't it? It comes to us in the absence of life. That's where people are, says Paul, when they choose to live apart from the God who made them. Look with me, will you, at verse 1. As we look at that together. As for you, writes Paul, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Here were dead people, dead to each other and dead to God. Yes, they were still alive and breathing and living and walking around, but they were dead spiritually. That's how we are apart from Jesus. All of us in the same boat, writes Paul, because all of us have wandered away from God. We've crossed the line from glory in God to the shame of sin. That's what that word transgression means back in the first verse. God has set clear boundaries of his expectations of his people, how we ought to live, how we ought to behave towards him. But if we're honest, if we think about it, all of us have crossed the line. We've stepped outside, stepped away from what is good and right, his perfect law, stepped outside his love and his care and his protection. And instead we've done things our own way. We've lived in the spirit of my way. We've pushed God out, shut him away and closed the door, and that has left us dead in our transgression and sin. And if that wasn't bad enough, there are consequences to these actions. As those who have rejected God and followed our own desires, verse 3, we find ourselves by our nature objects of wrath. His rightful anger directed towards rebellious people. Now look, if Ephesians 2 stopped there, we'd all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? Each one doing his own thing, each one going through life without God. It's no surprise that families and communities, our society is so messed up, as people ignore their maker, and he, for his part, rightly angry at such hostility shown towards him in return. So it would be a terrible thing if the chapter stopped there, dead in our transgressions, objects of God's wrath. Not exactly happy ever after, is it? Well, the good news, or should I say the very good news, is that it doesn't stop there. Verse 4 comes as very good news to those who are spiritually dead. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Well, there it is in a single sentence. God made us alive in Christ. Because of his love and mercy, God chooses to take people that were spiritually dead and bring them back to life. Something of a spiritual resurrection. You were dead in sins, God made you alive in Christ. And it all hinges on that Bible word, grace. It is by grace that you have been saved. Here is God doing for people what those people could not do for themselves. When I was a lad, I remember every autumn time, about this time of year, an episode of Blue Peter would come along. It was time to put Frieda to bed for the winter. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Frieda was the beloved tortoise. She appeared first in 1963, and she went to meet her maker in 1979. But year after year, the process would go on. They would get Frieda from the garden and lovingly place her into a box of straw, a few holes for some fresh air, some sellotape, and you wrote her name on the outside, just in case you'd forgotten where you'd put her. Into the darkness for a nice long sleep. And that was it for 6 months or so. And then in the springtime, another episode of the program come along. The cold winter has passed. Time to wake her up again. For the presenter to rip open the sellotape, open up the box, to bring Frieda up and out of the darkness, to put her back into the daylight of the Blue Peter garden. Well, I wonder if you can see the link with people who were dead in their transgression and sins. Just like Frieda the tortoise, being dead in sin is not something I can get myself out of. I can't get myself out of that place where I'm stuck, even if I want to. See, if we're going to come back to life, if we're ever going to get back into the light, then someone else is going to have to come along and do that for us. Like the presenter all those years ago, God came down to break open the box, reach into the darkness and take hold of sinful people, bringing them up and out and into the light. And God doing that to us is grace. It's what God did In and through Jesus, he came to earth, and through his death and resurrection, he made us alive in Christ. Do you see, this was all done for me, not by me. I didn't really contribute anything at all. That's what it means when we say grace has saved us. It's what the hymn writer John Newton, as we sang at the beginning, got. When he got this for the first time, he penned that immortal line, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Here was someone who knew how dead he was in his sin, but then knew how alive he'd become in Christ. And that's what grace is all about. God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, freely given as a gift from God for all those with faith to believe. See, it's what made what was happening in Rome such a scandal. It's what got Martin Luther so hot under the collar. If being made right with God is a free gift, why do we try so hard to buy it or earn it? Why is it put up for sale in that way? For every test in life, there's a pass mark, isn't there? In your GCSEs, you need to get 85% these days to get your A star grade. If you can manage to complete your driving test with less than 15 small mistakes, sounds like quite a lot to me, then you'll be able to go home and rip up your L plates. And many people think the same is true with God, that if you do your bit, if you don't make too many mistakes along the way, then everything will be okay in the end. Or at least we'll sort of sneak in under the wire. God will let us in because he's nice like that. I guess that's where what we read here in Ephesians parts company with what the vast majority of people believe about God and salvation. Because, you know, nearly everyone I meet outside of a church context, they think that if they keep themselves out of trouble and if they try their best, then God will let them into heaven when the time comes. People set some kind of pass mark in their mind and then they think they've achieved it and actually that God will welcome them in with open arms. But the trouble with that kind of thinking is it starts with the assumption that everything's all right between us and God. It assumes we're already good enough if we've just sort of put our minds to it and put in a little bit of effort. But from what Paul says here, well, it's just not true, is it? Salvation doesn't work like that. None of us are good enough. Not even close. We were spiritually dead, walking corpses. I can't do salvation on my own. I can't do it my way. However hard I try, like Frida the tortoise, stuck in the box, we need someone else to lift us out. That's how Paul puts it, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for all of us to do." It's grace that saves us, grace alone. Grace which gets us out of the box, God's gift to us in Jesus. It's not something we can work for or pay for or ever earn from God. It's a gift. Plain and simple. God offers you that gift. He holds it out. We as his people simply need to take it, accept it, and then live by it. Martin Luther was right. Salvation in Jesus is not for sale. It comes by grace alone. That's not to say that being saved doesn't change things, because it does. It's an end to my way, and it's the start of God's way. Being saved by God means we're not the same as we were before. Living in the light of Jesus is a different place to find ourselves, going God's way now, set free to do the good work that he's set before us. Living God's way does free us to serve him, not in a sense to pay God back for anything, but simply because we're so grateful. We want to please him. We want to live his way from now on. And so Paul sets it up like that. He says, remember what you were before God's grace came and saved you, and now would you live in thankfulness for all that he has done? We live in a world, don't we, where we jostle for position to be the first and to be the best when it comes to our own needs, we love to say, look, I've got this. It's fine. Leave it to me. The trouble is, as we've seen, that kind of life, that kind of attitude is a disaster when it comes to being saved. This is the one thing you'll never sort out for yourself. You can't earn it. You can't fix it. And you shouldn't try and pay for it. And so we need to accept it. And accepting such an amazing gift, well, it needs a humble heart. It needs me to come empty-handed and open-handed. Coming to Jesus, coming to the cross, knowing that as I'm dead to him, yet asking him to forgive me and make me alive. My way won't cut it. And so I need to do it his way. Jesus, can we do this your way, please? Would you do this for me? I'm going to pray a prayer for us along those lines this morning, a prayer that we can pray to underline a faith that we already have in the Lord Jesus, or indeed a prayer to say to God even for the first time, Lord, I know that being good and trying hard won't save me, and so I come to you for grace. Let me pray together, and if this is true for you, please say amen at the end. Let's pray. Father God, as I examine my life, it's easy to see where I've been going my way rather than your way. Living without you has left me dead in my transgression and sin, deserving your punishment. I'm sorry, Lord, and I want to be changed. Thank you that forgiveness and new life come as a free gift to me in Jesus. Thank you that I don't need to earn it, but just receive it from you. Father, please help me accept your free gift of grace and to live life your way from now on. Amen.